Heavenly Father, we love you and we praise you, Father God. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together this morning to praise you, to worship you, and to worship you by the study of your word. Father, we ask that you would grow us and mature us up in our faith as we study your word. And we just thank you for the personal relationship that we have with you, how we enjoy that fellowship, how we enjoy your hand operating in our life. We pray this morning that you would help us to totally vacate the throne of our life and let you have it all. We submit ourselves to you this morning. We give you worship and praise in Jesus' name. Everyone said. Amen. Before we begin the message, I'd like to do something a little different. I won't normally do this, so I would appreciate if you don't ask me in the future, just to let you know that. I believe that the pulpit is for teaching the Word of God, and I hold that very highly. And but occasionally there is a reason to give up the pulpit for other purposes. And as we're appreciating and giving thanksgiving for the soldiers that have fought in the past, those that are still in harm's way today, and those of the future, Zaina, who goes to our church here, she's had an experience that she'd like to just share with you for a few minutes before we begin the message, and in connection with our armed forces and their service. Come on up, Zaina.
There you go. It is an unusual moment and an unusual day, and I'm grateful to see all our men in uniform and out of uniform, but who were there, especially World War II. I was there. I was under Hitler, I was under the swastika. I know what it is to live in that strangled country, a young teenager. And I've never really thanked these men and all the thousands and thousands that we don't see, and those thousands and thousands who've given their life's blood, that I can stand here free. I want you to try and imagine the converse, the reverse. If it were not for these men of ours, we would today be under the swastika flag. Imagine it on the plaza, the red, white, what are the colors? Red, white, and black. The swastika, black. My mother always used to say, yes, it's a crimped cross. You can see there, they are twisting the cross. My mother's English. We lived as foreigners in Hamburg, Germany, under Hitler. I heard his voice just about every day over the radio. No other news was allowed. My parents dared to listen to the BBC of England, and we children were posted outside the home, big apartment buildings in Hamburg. And whenever somebody came into the home, we rushed to our door to knock at the door, turn it off, because it would be off with your head if you listened to the BBC. I don't want to talk much. I just want to thank these soldiers that I am free. Not only am I free, I hold an American passport, a great privilege. I've had three different passports. German, never German. French, Tunisian, and Canadian. I always felt the country I'm in I should support. Now I'm in America, and thanks to these men, I am free. One other thought. If the swastika were waving in our town under Hitler, the decision would be made. What an amazing community we are. Indians, Spanish, what are the others? And Jewish, the others are whatever. the decision would be made who is allowed to have an education, for how long, and then they just become workers, who would be allowed to go to a university, no, only Germans, and who is not worthy of life. They were able to kill them by the millions. They can kill a few thousand here. I want you to realize what it is that we have the American flag, thanks to these men, rather than under the swastika. I'm free.
What a privilege it is that we can be here with our liberties and be able to study the Word of God unhindered, unfettered by regimes, to study, to worship and praise God in the way that we choose to do it because of our soldiers. So again, we just thank you very much. Let's turn to Mark chapter 6 this morning. Jesus is returning to his home place for the second time now since his ministry began. At 30 years old, he left Nazareth and began to minister and began to show all the evidences that he was more than just a carpenter that lived down the road from folks, but that he was truly the Son of God. And so it's interesting as we get into Mark chapter 6 to remember the first time that he went back to Nazareth. The first time he went back, if you recall, the welcoming was pretty cold. It's pretty vicious, actually. What they did is they took Jesus, they led him out to the edge of the city, and decided that they would end the welcome party by casting him over a cliff. So that was his first homecoming. A year and a half has taken place since that time period. So many miracles, thousands of testimonials to the power, the miraculous power, the supernatural power of Jesus Christ, all the mighty works that he had done by his hands. So I want you to note this morning, as we get into Mark chapter 6, consider all of the evidence that his home people had, his neighbors and friends that he grew up with for 25 years of his life, they knew him. All of the evidence now has become insurmountable that he truly is who he claims to be, the Messiah that was promised from the Old Testament, that he was truly the Son of God. And he manifested all of his powers. He openly revealed who he was by his incredible works, by his preaching and his teaching. He astonished synagogue rulers and those that heard him preach. But the time that he comes back to Nazareth, this second homecoming for him, he has raised the dead. People have heard, and his reputation precedes him. So it's very strange as we read this next few verses about how he is received in his own hometown. You would think that this is the homecoming of a lifetime. Here is Jesus, who was just a carpenter, who lived down the street, and everybody knew him, and he's gone off, and now the whole world knows him. Lives, thousands of lives have been radically changed. People that had been suffering with diseases for a lifetime have been healed. And even those that have died have been raised from the dead. Can you imagine the homecoming that there should have been? You talk about bagpipes. There should have been all kinds of things taking place when Jesus came into town. Because the evidence for who he truly was fully recognized as he was fully man. They knew that. But he was also fully God. Theoanthropic. Fully God, fully man. And yet when he comes home, it's such a strange joy kill when you read this passage and see how they received him. It has always been something that I struggle with. When I read this, I consider those that have good knowledge, they have a powerful foundation of evidence for who Jesus Christ is, and yet with all the evidence, they still refuse him. Not necessarily deny him, but they refuse him. And I've always struggled with that. So I'm going to give you an explanation this morning that I think will help you if you struggle with the idea of why do people who have such incredible evidence, insurmountable evidence, yet hold on to something that is contrary to that evidence. Why do people do that? We're going to look at that this morning. In verse 1, it says that he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. Now, there are some scholars that say that there's a contradiction in Scripture because of this. They say that Jesus did not go to his country twice, but that he just went one time. So there's some issues. But a few things you might want to know right off the bat is the first time that he went, first of all, there were no disciples with him. In this case, there were disciples. In the first scenario, when he went, he read Scripture. In the scenario when he goes this time, he begins to teach in the synagogue. And so there are some very precise differences that cause us to recognize clearly this is two separate events. So it says that he went out from there and came to his own country. His disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. I mean, can you even imagine that? Can you wrap your mind around the concept that they were offended at him? You have to realize that he'd been going from town to town, village to village. Thousands of people came out. People, they tore the ceiling out of a house to lower a man down into the house so that Jesus could heal him. I mean, people were responding in a logical and a rational way concerning the evidence of who Jesus Christ claimed to be. The evidence was insurmountable. People would lose their mind when they thought Jesus is coming to town, and they would get the crippled and get the lame and get the lepers out in front of Jesus. That was a logical, rational response to the evidence. They believed that Jesus Christ had miraculous powers and had abilities and capacities that caused them to put people that were struggling in his path. A logical, reasonable response to the evidence. Now it says in verse 4, "But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house.' Now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching." My question to you this morning is simply this: is not having faith, is not believing in Jesus Christ as the Messiah that was promised, as the risen, resurrected Son of God, is that tenable? Is that argument tenable? Is it tenable to not believe? Can you hang on to that? Can you rationalize that logically and reasonably? I think not, all right? Notice a few things about this passage, because this is nothing but a microcosm of the world in which we live today. It's just a very nice, clear, magnified view of what we operate and deal with every day in our life as believers. Now, notice a few things. They're not disagreeing. They're not denying his power. So let's start with that. The people in Nazareth, they don't deny that he had wisdom from on high. Notice what they say here. It says in verse 2, "Many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things?'" There's something about Jesus, something going on so special. They recognize it. So we need to grip that first. They didn't refuse him because of a lack of evidence. There's another reason, and I have to tell you, I have struggled with that. Over the years, I have given people such precise, empirical evidence for Jesus Christ. I've given them the evidence that we can see in our own personal lives, the evidence of a world changed, the evidence of history, archaeology, anthropology, science. These forms of study all point towards the validity and veracity of Jesus Christ being who he claims to be. If you're willing to do the work, if you're willing to dig in and study, the evidence is there to be had. I struggle with when you give somebody clear-cut evidence that They won't take the time to weigh it. They won't take the time to consider it. I struggle with that. It seems so easy, the process. We believe one thing, and then we get evidence of another. And then we believe the evidence is true, but then what do we do with that? We have two conflicting beliefs. And so one has to be prioritized over the other. What's more comfortable? What is more desirable for us? Which belief works best for the way that we live our life? And so we begin to make choices. Now, there's a clinical term in modern psychology for this phenomenon, all right? It is called cognitive dissonance. Very important to grasp this morning, because I believe that this is truly what takes place when people are given evidence that's irrefutable and yet still hang on to a belief that they know is not correct, that cannot be tenable, it cannot be maintained when you look at the evidence and truly weigh it, but yet they still hold on to it. Why is that? Well, if you're making notes this morning, a cognition is just a belief. That's what cognitive means. A cognition is a belief. And dissonance is a conflict, meaning that we can have two beliefs simultaneously, but they're in conflict with one another. That's not a healthy way to live or think. But nevertheless, a lot of people struggle with cognitive dissonance. They allow there to be two separate beliefs at the same time while they conflict with each other. The healthy approach is that we have two beliefs, we weigh the evidence for one, and then we choose one over the other when more evidence is presented. But there are a lot of people, many of us, and at different points in almost everybody's life, we allow cognitive dissonance to affect the way that we live and the way we think. This is what was happening in Nazareth. They knew that Jesus Christ was the carpenter that lived down the street. He was just a regular guy. And they said, look, we know his mom. His mom is Mary. He's just a human. He's immortal like everybody else. We know his brothers. And they name a list of his brothers. And they say this, aren't his sisters still living with us? They married and they're living there in town. They knew them. So here's one belief. They believed that Jesus was truly in existence, that he was somebody that they knew. But what they knew about Jesus was simply this. He's just a carpenter. He's just a kid that used to run and play around the streets of Nazareth. That's who Jesus is. That's a very comfortable view of Jesus. Just like there are those that view Jesus as the baby in the manger. They love to come to church once a year at Christmas time. And we teach about Jesus in the manger. Well, that Jesus in the manger, he's very approachable. And he is not something that offends us. He's just a baby. He hasn't said anything yet. He's controllable, right? He's controllable. He's cuddly and lovable. And we can make him into anything we want him to be as long as he stays a baby in the manger. We have a difficult time dealing with the grown version, however. The grown-up version causes us to be challenged. It causes us to be reflective. It causes us to be honest with ourselves for who we truly are. So there's a conflict. Yes, we believe in the baby Jesus, and then we believe in the Jesus Christ that grew up. But how we respond, they're both true, but how we respond to those things, we prioritize. We're okay with the baby Jesus. We're not okay with the grown one. We're not okay with the one that died on a cross because we're sinners and we need to be saved. That one we struggle with a little bit. And so we do what's called cognitive dissonance. We allow there to be a conflict between two of our beliefs, and we take one belief and we begin to degrade it because it doesn't fit in what's comfortable for the way we're living our life at the time. We prioritize based upon what's desirable to us. And so therefore, we take a look at Jesus and we see two beliefs. We believe one thing about him, believe another thing about him, but which one do we act on? Which Jesus do we act on? And that's what they've got. Do we receive Jesus as just the carpenter down the street? Because if we do, we're all going home because we don't need to be talking about Jesus anymore. He was just a carpenter. Or do we receive the Jesus, also true, that he is the Son of God with all the evidence to support that? But now if we receive that Jesus, then what happens? We have to have our mind blown open to the possibilities that we're not in control anymore. And that there's something greater and something beyond our realm of understanding. We have to change. That might not be very comfortable for a lot of people, and it isn't. And that is why you can have a discussion with your mother or your father or your brothers or your sisters or the people that you went to school with. And you can tell them about Jesus and explain until your teeth are falling out of your face and you're rolling on the ground with completely no more energy to talk. You can give them all the evidence in the world, all the prophecies, over 300 that Jesus Christ fulfilled concerning the coming of the Messiah. All of the evidences, the archaeological evidences for the truth and the validity of the Scripture of God. You can give them all that, all this evidence, and still they can look at you and, I'm not even interested. I don't want to hear another word about it. I don't believe it. But let me tell you something. Jesus considered the approach of the Nazarenes in this chapter as unbelief. And I want to tell you, I believe that cognitive dissonance is an explanation for this type of unbelief that we see here. This is not a matter of not believing in something. This is a matter of how we treat what we believe. If we have two beliefs that are in conflict with one another, we tend to choose the one that is more desirable, the one that is more comfortable. Now, Leon Festinger is the guy that promoted this theory, and he came across it about 1950. Well, he studied a religious group that predicted the world's end on a particular day. Anticipating the end, which included a daring rescue from outer space, they sold all their possessions and waited on a mountaintop. When the predicted end and rescue failed, they held their beliefs more strongly. Is that weird? I mean, they're up on the mountain, and they've sold everything they have. They've given it all, and they're standing on the mountain, and any minute now, here it comes, the flying saucers are going to take us away, and then the world's going to, you know, implode. Nothing happens. They're waiting. And then finally the day passes. It's gone. All hope of the prediction to be true, it's all gone. There's no foundation anymore to believe that. But what he found is their belief grew even stronger. The Jehovah's Witnesses claim that Jesus Christ physically returned to the earth in the late 1800s. They found no evidence of it. So it wasn't tenable any longer. So here's this belief. Jesus Christ came physically on the earth in the late 1800s. But because it was not tenable, they had a hard time getting people to follow and really hang on to the belief. So what they did is they changed the belief. And what they said is, okay, he didn't come in the late 1800s. He came in 1914. And when he came, it wasn't physical. It was invisible. So this is part of cognitive dissonance. If you have two beliefs that they conflict with one another, what you do is you take the one that's less desirable and you begin to change it. You change it rapidly. You change the shape of it so that it then becomes tenable to you. And then you choose the one that you build up to be the most tenable, regardless of fact. And that is just a happening that occurs constantly in the lives of most people. We choose which belief that we're going to act on. I don't believe that in Mark chapter 6, the issue was they didn't believe, because let's read it ourselves and make sure that I'm not crazy. All right? If you're making notes this morning, there are three things that they believe that are in the positive concerning the Son of God. There are three things that they believe that says that he's just a carpenter. These are the conflicting beliefs. But I want to tell you something. They believe as strongly in both. The conflict comes in not in believing, it's what are you going to do with the belief? How are you going to respond to the belief? If you're making notes, three things that they believed, that it says here, they believed about him concerning Jesus as the Son of God. One is, they say he had special wisdom. The second one is, he had special power. The third is that he had mighty works. They believed it. They weren't arguing that. Not only are they not arguing it, it's interesting, they are proclaiming it. They're going, wow, I'm astonished. How can this guy speak like this? How does he have this power? How is he so mighty? They're blown away by it. So notice, first of all, they are not arguing with the facts. And a lot of people in our lives that we're telling about Jesus Christ and we're explaining to them why we are a certain way in our life, why we do or do not do something, it's based upon how we are responding to our belief. It's not that they don't believe something, it's just how do they choose to respond to what they believe. My dad looked at me a long time ago across our coffee table in our house in Tennessee. And he came out to visit. He's only visited me one time, and he's coming to visit me again June 22nd. So pray for my dad and his wife. They're both unbelievers. He said to me, I can't deny there's been an incredible change in your life because I did a lot of bad things in my youth. I grew up in nightclubs, and I was raised in that environment, and I was raised in a household that said that that environment's good. This is the way we live. That's how I was trained and raised as a kid. I started working in nightclubs when I was 9 years old. So while other kids are in bed and they're getting ready for school and all that, I'm in the bars until 3 o'clock in the morning. And I get off at 3 o'clock and I go home and I get up at 6 o'clock like my brothers and sisters, but I've had 3.5 hours of sleep. And then I go to school and I try to study and try to fit in. I couldn't fit in with kids. I lost my entire ability to function with children my age. I couldn't relate with them because I was living in an adult world. And so very early on, I took on all the things that the adult world does in the darkness. And so I lived a life that way for a long time. Christ kept reaching out to me, and I have those stories. I want to get into that today. But my dad obviously knew me and knew all the things that I had been into and things that I had done, knew my history. Every pastor has a past. When Christ came into my life, I was 12. But I didn't understand it. I didn't understand him. I lived in a household that was anti-Christ. It was anti-Christian. I didn't even realize it at the time. I had to get older and learn what pro-Christianity is to understand what anti-Christianity is. I just didn't even realize what I was living in. So at about 20, I began to really live for Christ and leave out all that stuff in the middle. But at 20, I gave my life really to let him be my God, which is there's a difference to being saved and then having a Lord. I agreed to have a Savior. Initially, I did not agree to lordship. It took me a while to get to that place. When I agreed to have lordship, that's when my life began to change. In one night, I quit cussing and I quit drinking. I made a vow to God in one night. I turned that over. I haven't drank since then. I wish I could say the same about cussing. I'm still working on it. I'm a work in progress. But the changes were radical. You know, not some perfect, but radical changes. Nevertheless, when you're a rascal and you stop doing rascally things, it's noticeable, you know. Unless you're a bump on the log, people might not recognize it. But when you're out doing stuff and all of a sudden you're not doing that anymore, and people are inviting you to do the stuff that you were doing, and you won't go anymore. There's something that's changed. You can't deny it. Now, the question is, here's the thing. You believe something has changed, and you can see it. There's evidence of it, and you can't deny it. It's change. It's for real. There's evidence. But what do you do with that evidence? The belief that a person has changed. So my dad said to me, he said, I can't deny, like the Nazarenes could not deny all the incredible things of Jesus. My dad said, I can't deny it, but I don't agree with the Jesus thing. I know you do, and that's really good, and I'm happy for you. See, he was just like the Nazarenes. He wasn't saying that the changes in my life weren't real. They were tangible, evidence, practical changes. What he was saying to me was, I refuse to acknowledge the source for the change. See, he was not connected with the source. I was. And I was able to say, here's the source right here. This is why my life has changed. This is the power. I didn't have power over this and power over that. But now he has given me power to make a change. This is where it came from. It wasn't that he didn't even believe in the power. I had to have something that caused me to change to give me the ability, the capacity that I didn't have before. It wasn't the argument that it didn't exist. It was the issue of, will you receive it or refuse it? My dad made the decision with all the intelligence and logic in the world behind him to refuse Jesus Christ. To refuse to believe in the power. Actually, to refuse to act according to what he believed. He believed I was changed and believed that there was a power that allowed it to take place. He refused to respond to it logically. If I told you today that you had cancer and you were absolutely going to die from this cancer, and then in the next breath I said, but wait, there's a cure for the cancer and here's what it is. And it has saved hundreds and thousands of people have taken this pill right here and they live today and the cancer's gone. If you looked at me at that point with the evidence and the testimony behind it and said, that's nice, good for them, but I don't want it. I refuse it. You see, you would say that's crazy. If the people that were in the cities around Nazareth, where Jesus had just come out of preaching and teaching in the area, had they heard that when Jesus went to his hometown and the response was, nobody came out bringing lepers, nobody came out bringing the lame and the blind, because they were acting on their belief. Their belief is that Jesus was just a carpenter. And also they believed that he had all this miraculous power. They took the two, cognitive dissonance, they took the two and weighed which one was more desirable for their state at the time. It was more desirable for them to just see him as a carpenter. They weren't willing, they weren't interested in anything beyond that. And listen, folks, there are some people in your lives that are not interested in the you beyond sixth grade. They just want to know you as the sixth grader sitting in the principal's office. Oh, wait a minute, that's my story. I don't know what your story is. They just want to know you back then. They don't want the new you. They don't want the new version of you. And actually, it's even not a new version. We're new creations in Christ Jesus. We're not a molded and shaped better version of what we used to be. We're a new creation. That's the one that they really struggle with. And so I want to encourage you, if Jesus went through that, why wouldn't we? Let's look at how he responds. First of all, it's interesting to note, they were offended. Here they got all the evidence in the world, and the Bible tells us what their response was. It tells us their choice of the two beliefs. Just a carpenter down the street, Son of God. They believe both are true, but it tells us how they decided to respond to it. Notice what it says in verse 3. Is this not the carpenter? The son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. And are not his sisters here with us? So now they've got the two beliefs. Yep, he's the kid down the street, and he's got all this evidence, the mighty works, incredible wisdom. They've got them both. They're weighing them. There's a little pause in between the information. And now with the evidence in hand, they reach out and they grab Jesus and they just begin to love him and worship him. And they fall at his feet and they begin to shout, praise and glory, hallelujah, the king has come. Is that what the Bible says? Didn't say that. It's a drag because that's what you expect it to say. That's what it should say. Because see, that's the logical and reasonable response to the evidence that was presented to them. But here's all this evidence. The king is standing before them. And listen, Jesus Christ came back. They turned their back. They tried to throw him over a cliff. And yet he came back. And he comes back at the peak of his ministry. He came back to heal, to save, to encourage, to instruct, to grow, and to draw them into a personal relationship. That's what he was doing there. Of all the people he wanted to touch and save, don't you think it would have been the kids he went to school with? Don't you think it would have been the sisters and the brothers and the friends that he had a personal relationship with? And he goes back, and what did they do? Here's the choice. Listen to what it says. So they were what? What was that? Weird. I mean, isn't that weird? Come on, this is Jesus the Messiah in all of his glory. Thousands of people, not a few, not miracles that took place in the dark under a blanket. Thousands of people were healed. Thousands of people were changed forever by the touch of Jesus Christ. The teaching of Jesus Christ changed hearts radically forever. People were delivered from the bondage of religion by hearing Jesus speak. And yet, what does the scripture tell us? Their response to all of that, they weighed the two. We like the carpenter. Because there's no response needed from us that would actually affect us. And so here with the King of Kings before them, the response is, they were offended. Do you get a little crazy sometimes around Thanksgiving and Christmas when the family comes over and they're offended with the Jesus that lives in you? They don't really like some of the things that you're doing, or they come around, you don't want the cussing in your house. If you're to come over, don't bring the booze in the house. Wait a minute, what's that about? They're offended with the Jesus that lives in you. Does that boggle your mind a bit when you see all the evidence? When you have had a marriage that was just falling apart, that was being ripped apart, and Jesus comes into the marriage, he comes into our lives, and he continues to transform and change and makes the marriage that's beautiful out of a heap. And they see such evidence, and then they come in, and when you tell them of the power that allowed the change, that was the source of the change, and they reject it, they refuse it. It's not that they don't believe it. How can they not? You're getting along. You're still together. They thought you would divorce years ago, and here you still are. They don't deny the evidence. They just refuse it. They just refuse it. So it says, these people were offended at Jesus at a time when everybody else, everywhere other than the religious leaders, were receiving him and welcoming him and running out to him. The Bible says they were thronging him. He had to get in the boat and push himself off of the shore to get distance so they didn't crush him. That was the kind of treatment he was used to. He goes home and it was like, I don't even know who you are. No response that he would expect. So, hey, if your life has changed and you're expecting to go back to your house, back to your people, back to your town, and bring it on, don't be surprised if they just want to keep you the same person that you were BC, before Christ in your life. Don't be amazed at that. Give them grace. Give them mercy. Love them. Love them into a response to the evidence. Love them into a response for the evidence. When Jesus went back home, he wasn't under trial. He wasn't on trial. It wasn't as if they don't know for sure if Jesus is, they already knew. They were positive when he came home, and they proclaim all the wonderful things that were truth about Jesus Christ. What was on trial was their hearts. He came into the town and their hearts were on trial. There was a tourist and he was eager to see everything in an art gallery. And he was like fleeting. He was like running from picture to picture, scarcely noticing anything really in the frames. I didn't see anything very special here, he said to one of the guards as he left. Sir, the guard replied, it is not the pictures that are on trial here, it is the visitors. And you see, that's the way that it is with Jesus. The facts, the evidence of Jesus, it is no longer on trial. The evidence is just insurmountable as it was in that day, and now even more so. Most of the known world follows this Jesus Christ from 2,000 years ago. Because in 2,000 years, the anvil of evidence that has been pounded on by the hammers of atheists and those that would come against it, the anvil remains and the hammers have worn out and people have gone away that have attacked and attacked and attacked. The anvil remains. The evidence is solid. The evidence is sure. The more that archaeology does its job, the more that it digs, the more that it goes to work, it finds evidence to show the validity and authority of the written word of God. Folks, it's not Jesus that is on trial. It's the hearts of the people that hear and believe the evidence, but they have to make a choice. Receive or refuse. Now here's Jesus' response to their response. They were offended at Jesus. How does he respond? Well, you brood of vipers. You dopes. What's wrong with you? Is that the way Jesus responds? No, we might respond that way. I think Sean might respond that way. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. First of all, interesting to note, Jesus, for the first time in Scripture, calls himself a prophet. We've never seen that title for Jesus before. And here he says that he is a prophet. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. And the reason for that is not because there's no evidence that this person is truly a prophet or truly saved or born again, and that the God of Christianity is not to be believed in. That's not the issue. The reason why that it's difficult for a person to go back to his own home and be accepted as valid is because they know the old you, and the old you is easier to accept. Because if they accept the old you that might have been carousing and drinking, drugging it up, and not going home to your wife when you should be going home to your wife, or all the crazy things you possibly could be doing, the gossip that never stops talking about other people, all these things, that's an easier person to deal with if you're not saved, because we're just like they are. We're comfortable. We're like the old shoe. But the new guy that comes in that no longer wants to be a part of these things that don't please God, that's an offense. Not you, Jesus Christ living in you. Some people still respond to Jesus like the Nazarenes did, though there's plenty of evidence. They're offended by the evidence. They don't deny the evidence. It offends them. Do you realize that there's a movement today, and we've talked about this, I think, in the past, that there's a great movement across the world today of nations, intelligent people, educated people, that now want to say there was no Holocaust? Are you kidding me? The evidence is insurmountable. Go to Israel and look at the Holocaust Museum and look at the artifacts that are sitting. It's crazy. Go to Germany. I mean, as we were talking about with Zana a few minutes ago, there's evidence is beyond, it's just insurmountable. But yet people, because it's more comfortable for them, though they believe in the evidence, they choose to refuse. They choose to refuse. Jesus refers to himself as a prophet here. He is the healer. He was present, willing, and able, and ready to heal these people, but no one brought anybody to him. It says he didn't do much there. Verse 5, he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick and healed them. Now, why was he not able to do his ministry there? It's interesting. It's not that he didn't have the capacity. They didn't bring anybody. Nobody showed up there to be healed. Nobody showed up like they were in the other places. Why? Again, they chose to refuse what they knew as truth about him. It's not logical. It's irrational. But it's a fact. And we still see it today. And it's so crazy, so absurd. Only two times in the scripture does it say that Jesus did this particular thing. Once he did this particular thing when he saw a centurion, the least likely guy to have faith in Jesus was a Roman centurion at that time. This is before the gospel was taught and spread throughout Rome. And yet he had incredible faith. And so the Bible says Jesus marveled at the faith of the centurion. And now we see he marvels again. But it's for a very strange reason. It says in verse 6, he marveled because of their unbelief. And then he went out about the villages and the circuit preaching. Listen, he came to them ready, willing, and able, and they refused him. Not because it made sense, because it was more comfortable. Now I can understand that. Now I can have I understand my dad better. I am more comfortable for him because he's living a life that is not in Christ. And, you know, it's like what, you can't relate. I can no more relate with him than he can relate with me. I don't want to relate to the things of the world any longer. I don't want to sit around and drink until I don't know what in the world I'm there for. I don't want to drink myself to the point that the next morning, we all had a good time. I don't know. I don't remember. You know, I don't want to live like that anymore. I don't want to live in a way that you have to look over your shoulder. I don't want to live like that. I want to live a way that is pleasing to my God. And I'm going to live a life that is helping others to have a better life, a fulfilled life, a filled life with God. My dad is still living in the world. He's not antichrist. He is refusing the evidence. The other day, and I mentioned this too at some point, but I was at a funeral with my dad in California. And it was a musician that we had known for years, and he passed away, but he was not a believer either. And there were thousands of people at that funeral. I couldn't believe it. Everybody, it seemed like, in Chico, California was there. And they had the normal funeral for a non-believer. People got up, and they're talking about he'll be the voice that you hear in the wind and the air. And he'll be the frog who's over there, and the chirping of the bird will be Craig. And I'm hearing all this, but I'm with my dad. And I've never been in a sort of a religious environment with him because he protects himself. even to tell you this, coming out here, he designed his trip to come on a Saturday. He's coming on a Sunday and leaving on a Sunday. So I won't be there to get him, and he won't be here, and he's leaving so that he can't be here the following Sunday. So it's interesting. So I don't get much of a chance to talk to him in a religious setting, okay? So here we are at a funeral. This is a religious setting as we're going to get with my dad. So we're there, and there's all these things, and I'm thinking, what is my dad thinking? As he's hearing the teaching, I mean, is he, how do you rejoice in this? You know, he's a frog now? I mean, I don't know how you rejoice in that. And I'm thinking, what is he thinking? How is he, and he knows he's standing next to me, and I'm a pastor, and I'm thinking, you know, what is he thinking? Is he uncomfortable with this? Is this weird, you know, because it's really weird to me. So my dad is stoic, and he's very, very intelligent. He doesn't give me much of a chance to get in there because he's good. So when we left, I went about it this way because it was the only chance that I could think of that I would have a chance to talk to him again about Christ. And I said, hey, Dad, if my children ask about you, what am I good to say to them about your faith? And I said, is it okay for me to tell them that you think there is no God? God does not exist, and all that's bunk. I put it as harsh and as precise as I could put it for him. And he said, no, you can't say that. That is the most promising thing I've ever heard out of his mouth concerning God. He said, you can't say that. He wasn't willing to go all the way there and say there is no God and be absolute. You know why? Because there's too much evidence contrary. He's too intelligent to do that. So what he did is, he just said, you can't say that. So what he did is, he didn't deny the evidence, my life and all the other evidence that there is. What he did is he refused to act intelligently and logically on the information and the belief that he does have. So that is the issue with the church here. Not the church, but the people of Nazareth. They have all the evidence in the world. They're just refusing it. They're just refusing it. And Jesus says he marveled because of their unbelief. It was so absurd. So this is what I want to leave you with today. The epitaph of the city of Nazareth. Here lies a city who was twice visited by the Son of God, given ample opportunity to receive the promise of forgiveness for their sins. We first tried to kill him. And when he returned a second time teaching us of his grace, mercy, and forgiveness, we placed no faith in him. We hardened our hearts, and we refused him. Here we lie without a way to the Father. Hey, I would ask you to pray for my dad and pray for his wife. Pray for their salvation. Pray that they will respond in a logical and an intelligent fashion towards the evidence and the veracity of Jesus Christ being the Son of God, that they might have salvation, that they would not stand with all of the opportunities that he has had and be claiming, here we lie, without a way to the Father. I don't want that for my dad. All right? So if you would pray, I'd appreciate that. Would you turn with me to end with Acts chapter 4, verse 12? And we'll close on this note. My dad is awesome, just to let you know that. He's a great man. He's known by everybody in our town. He's been a leather craftsman for 40 years. Iron Mountain Leather in Chico is the shop in Northern California. Everybody goes there. And my dad has been the guy in our town that if you need money, he helps you. If you're struggling, he helps you. If you don't have a ride, he helps you. He's a solution guy. Everybody loves him. Everybody respects him. But listen, the thing is all the love and all the respect won't get you into heaven. It won't get you salvation. And God is not going to stack up our good works on the day that we are judged. We're not judged according to our good works. We're judged according to sin and its penalty. So my dad is lost, even though he is an awesome individual. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 simply states this: neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by where we must be saved. There's plenty of evidence, insurmountable, to follow Jesus Christ. Insurmountable, if you're willing to challenge it. He's the only way. And if we refuse Jesus Christ, then we have refused eternal life. Heavenly Father, we worship you and praise you, Father God, and we thank you for your holy word today. And Father, I just pray right now that if there are those among us that don't know you as their personal Lord, their personal Savior, they believe in your power. They believe that you are the Son of God. The evidence is overwhelming. But for years, they've been refusing you, not willing to respond, as if they might have forever to make the decision. Lord, I pray that you would move upon hearts right now. With every eye closed and every head bowed, I would ask you right now, if there's anyone here that has not made a decision for Jesus Christ, anyone who wants to know Jesus as their personal Lord, their personal Savior, this is the day. This is the time to do it. Drop your guard. Follow what you know to be true and call out to Jesus. I would ask you, if you would like to receive Jesus Christ this morning as your personal Savior, just slip up your hand. I want to pray for you. I want to pray with you and for you. This could very well be that day that changes your life for all eternity as you receive him into your life as your personal Savior. Consider what the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart. It's the chance of a lifetime. Father, we thank you for being such a faithful God. Thank you for the evidence that you gave each one of us personally here. Help us not to neglect it, but let us respond to it. Give us the power to live for you and the desire to do the things of God, to be pleasing in your sight. Grow us and shape us for your glory. Use us as your instruments, Lord. In Jesus' precious and holy name, we pray these things. And everyone said, amen.